Today's reading is from Luke. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So that hymn is written by a guy named Tom Colvin. He was a missionary, thanks Steve, in Ghana. And it was written in the 60s and 70s during the season of African independence as Ghana was gaining its independence. And he chose, as you saw on the screen, a folk melody from a village where he served. And when I've known this song a long time, but once you see that, then you notice the words, master and slave, and how something about the gospel we believe in, it inverses those relationships, and especially in that context where there were colonial people and literally masters and slaves, and how it inverted. And so Tom Colvin wrote this song just to illustrate that once we all believe in Christ, we're all one, we're all neighbors, and it's not us, them, it's together. And so that's what we're going to spend some time talking about, is the idea of loving our neighbor and what that means. Now, I don't know when it happened in the course of my lifetime as a parent, but something happened a few years ago that the go-to channel in our house was no longer ESPN. And it wasn't HBO, but if you were to come into our house and see, like, what, like, if, you know, if Nielsen ratings were tracking our home, which they're not, they would see the most favorite channel is HGTV. How many of you guys watch the Home and Garden Network? Okay, I mean, there's so many fun shows, Love It or List It, Property Brothers, Fixer Upper, Flip or Flop. I mean, I can keep on going down the list, Beachfront Bargain Hunt, but you can see we watch a lot in our home, and I tell myself that I'm not really interested, that it's really Jamelyn and Margaret, who you saw on the screen doing the announcements. Margaret's a huge HGTV fan, by the way, that they're the ones, but they suck you in all these shows, and the creme de la creme, if you ever watch HGTV, is a show called House Hunters. How many of you have seen House Hunters before? And those of you who don't have your hand up, I don't even know what world you live on, because it is a staple. If you've never seen House Hunters, the premise is basic. There's someone who's moving to a place, and they want a new home, and they have a list, you know, their wish list of all the things that they would love to have in that new home. And usually for the budget they have, the wish list is impossibly long. And so a realtor takes them to three different houses. And each house will check some boxes, but not the others. And the whole fun of the show is you get to guess which house they're going to pick. And if they pick the one that you like, then, you know, yay, you won. And if they choose the wrong one, then they're idiots. You know, why did they choose that house? But when people go to all the homes and House Hunters, they always have these questions. They list the square footage, how many bedrooms, you know, what amenities, how updated the kitchen is, how big the backyard is. The thing that you never see on people's wish list is great neighbors. Whenever they talk about neighborhood, they aren't talking about the people, they're talking about amenities. How close is it to downtown? What kind of access to schools and markets do we have? We never think about the neighbors. And yet, I promise you, your experience living in that home, probably the biggest thing that will make you either love it or hate it will be the people that you get the opportunity to live around. This kind of came home to me this last 2 weeks when I led our youth mission team to Haiti. You can see a picture of us. There we are on the beach, and there's the 23 of us. Now, this particular location we are at is a Wahoo Bay Beach Resort. It was funny. So this is my first time to ever go to this resort. Our first 3 days that we were in Haiti, we were there a total of 10 days, but the first 3 days, we went to a community called Cabaret, to work with a doctor named Vladimir Rousseau. And Dr. Vlad has been supported through medical school by St. Luke's, started a clinic, and when we raised money to install the new lights and sound here in Robertson and this beautiful stage, we gave a tenth of that to Dr. Vlad to help them build a new clinic. And we thought, oh, it'd be this great story that we'll take the youth from our church to go down and help with the construction of this new clinic. The problem is, I'd never been to Cabaret, so I didn't really know where we would stay and where we live. And so Vlad, he knows we're Americans, and he thought we wanted kind of a nice place to live. And he put us up at this resort that was about 10 minutes down the road from the clinic. And this resort was beautiful, guys. I mean, this is a picture of like what the beach looked like with the mountains coming up behind it. How beautiful is that? And the rooms had air conditioning and hot water, and every room had a balcony looking over that view right there. So you could wait. And I thought to myself, oh my Lord, these kids. This is supposed to be a mission trip. I told them we're going to rough it, and they're going to get spoiled. And the thing that really scared me is because after we spent 3 days in Wahoo Bay, we went out to Fondwa, which is where Jamel and I lived. And it has beautiful views, right? Maybe not quite ocean, but beautiful views. But the amenities, gone. There is no there's no air conditioning. We all take little hand fans to, you know, keep us cool at night, get some air movement. There's no hot water. It's just cold showers. There's cockroaches, and we even found a tarantula one morning in the shower, which is a kind of a, you know, it's an experience. It's a cultural experience. We kept telling the kids, right? And the thing about Fondwa is, you know, at Wahoo Bay Beach Resort, we had this buffer, and it was nice. We would go out in the morning, and we'd work at the clinic, and then we'd have lunch, and then we'd go to an orphanage. But when we went out at the end of the day, we would come back into this resort and have the opportunity to unwind and relax. It was like a little retreat at the end of every day. In Fondwa, that buffer does not exist. When you step out your front door, you're right there in the community. And so, like, this is a picture of one of the guest houses that we stayed in. And the kids would line up on that ramp every morning and every afternoon, so when the kids stepped out, they were just waiting there to play with them, right? And I thought to myself, this could either go really good or really bad. But it was interesting, by the end of the week, I heard a lot of kids saying that they, you know, that they liked Fondwa better. And I said, what do you mean by that? And they, because there's no amenities, there's nothing like that. And they said, well, no, it's just here we feel more at home. They use that phrase, at home. What does that phrase mean to you? Because it didn't feel like home. Like, it, you know, it didn't have hot water, air conditioning, all the things that, it didn't have the granite countertops, all the things that we want to have in our home. So what does that mean, home? What does it mean to you to be at home? Because I think sometimes, this is why I told that whole story, was that I think sometimes when we go out in the world in the morning, It's very much like when we were at Wahoo Bay Beach. We go forth to engage the world, to do work, to do battle. We go to wherever we are, our place of work is, or if we don't, or maybe to shuffle the kids around, or just to check all the boxes on our to-do list. And by the time we get to the end of whatever our day has looked like, we just want to come back and retreat and relax and rest and refresh. And if that's the case, if home is where we withdraw from the world, then of course we want home to feel like a resort. We want every amenity. We want to refresh our spirits, right? But what if home wasn't where we withdrew from the world? What if home was where we engage the world? I mean, what if home is the place where our witness and our lives have the greatest impact? And what if we took it literally when Jesus says, love your neighbors as yourself? Not neighbors in a symbolic sense, not neighbors in a selective sense, we get to pick and choose our neighbors, but neighbors in a literal sense, those who are right around you. How would that change our lives and our communities? This series is based on a book called The Art of Neighboring by two pastors, Dave Runyon and Jay Pathak. And these pastors were pastors of large churches in Denver. And so they were thinking about these pastors of these large churches, they gathered together the 12 largest churches in Denver, and they said, what could we be doing to help change our city, to make it a better place to live? And so they met together as pastors and leaders of these churches, and they invited the mayor of the city to come and speak with them. And so the mayor came and spoke with them, and he shared all the things that were going on in the city, the challenges they have, the good things going on. And as he was kind of going through the list, the mayor kind of paused and he said, you know, most of the problems that we face as a city would be either eliminated or drastically reduced if we just became a community of great neighborhoods. And the pastors, their ears perked up. What do you mean by that? What would neighborhoods do to solve our problems? He said, well, it's easy, because relationships are better than programs any day, because relationships are ongoing, they're organic. And if we just had better neighborhoods, then the elderly shut-in person would get taken care of by the person who lived next door. Or the at-risk kid would be mentored by a dad who lived on the street. We can never replace with programs what neighborhoods are designed to provide. And so these pastors kind of heard this story and they said, you know what? That's something we can do. We can help our churches empower our people to be better neighbors. And so before they launched into this, they invited experts to come. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? How do you do? And that's what this whole book is about. One of the experts they brought in was a city official who shared some tough love, some tough truth with them. This city official told them, he says, you know, guys, from our perspective, from the city's perspective, Christians and non-Christians, it makes no difference. They don't make any qualitative difference in the quality of the neighborhood by all the measurements we take. Now, does that mean that Christians aren't loving or caring? No, it just means that our lives are just as busy and hectic and harried as the people next to us. We are just prone to this ideal that we need to kind of withdraw into our homes. We're just as isolated. And so, and this despite Jesus' great commandment that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the pastors took it as a challenge. They said, okay, if we're going to change this significantly, the first place we have to start is we have to encourage our people to get to know their neighbors. And so they developed this chart, which you have in your bulletin, right? It looks like a little bingo board or tic-tac-toe board. And it was a very simple chart. And they said, imagine yourself right here in the middle. So this would be like the free space in bingo. You can write in me right here. And then the challenge was, is can you name the 8 households that live closest to you? Those could literally be like the houses that are right surrounding you. If you live in an apartment complex, it could be the people who live across the hall or above the floor. It could be if you're in a retirement home, people who live on your hall. I mean, but can you name the 8 people, the inhabitants who live around you? Hey, let me put it this way. Where you're sitting right now this morning, could you name the 8 people who are sitting around you? It's challenging, right? Like, if you could just, like, start penciling in names, maybe you get to, like, 6 out of 8, and you start to feel, okay, at least I'm passing. I got a 75. It's not, like, flying colors, but I'm passing. But actually, the original test they gave their congregations was even harder. They said, we want you to, in each box, to write A, B, C. And A, we want you to write the names of the people who live around you, and do your best to name all the inhabitants of the household. Not just the parents, but the kids too. Not just the husband, but the wife. Or not just the wife, but the husband too. So names, just right off the bat. And then B, name something about them that you can't see just by standing outside. Like, not what kind of car they drive or how pretty their lawn is, but can you name where they come from, where they grew up, what they do for a living, or what they enjoy to, you know, doing in their free time? Can you name something personal about them? And then see that if they said, if you want to go really far, C has to be the kind of thing you would know only if you're a deep friend. You know, what their dreams and passions are, what their hopes or what their fears are, what kind of needs they have, what are their religious beliefs, what do they think about God? Now, are you feeling overwhelmed yet? Well, maybe take this as not good news, but something that will help you feel a little better, is that this chart at this point, because this neighboring movement has caught on in a lot of churches, this has been distributed in lots of places, and they find you know, the average among different churches, different communities, the average is less than 10% of the people can fill in all 8 boxes. Less than 10%. And then when you go to option B, naming something personal, less than 3% can do that. And when you get to the kind of the friendship level, the C level, less than 1% of the people know their neighbors on that level. Why is that? How have we gotten so broken down, separated, and disconnected from our neighbors that we don't know? I'm just as guilty. I'm firmly in the 90%. And part of it is, you know, when we pull into the house, we pull into the garage, we close the garage, it takes effort to go out and meet our neighbors. And even if you have that heart that you want to go out and meet them, chances are they probably have up the buffer as well. They're not sitting out on their front porch waiting for you to engage with them. There's a barrier that has to be crossed. And the chances are, as soon as you start, you know, realizing I can't fill in every name, you start, you know, I don't know, rationalizing that, right? Like you say, well, of course I can't fill in every name. I'm a busy guy. I got lots of work to do. I there's a reason. Maybe they're not friendly, right? Like they never come to neighborhood parties and stuff. They throw stuff in my yard. They're grumpy. I mean, you can come up with lots of reasons. The truth of the matter is the less you know someone, the easier it is to judge, right? Because you just fill in that gap. I mean, you judge someone's character by the music they play, or by the condition of their lawn, or you know, silly stuff. Or you hear the neighborhood gossip, and even though you don't know the truth, when you hear it, you say, ah, that makes sense. Now I understand. And all of that is justification. It's just justification. We're justifying the disconnect from our neighbor. So not only do we need to first make the effort to get to know our neighbor, but whenever we encounter any kind of resistance, whether it's in us, in them, or in us, we have to avoid justifying the disconnection. Because that's what the guy in the scripture did, right? The lawyer who stood up to test Jesus. He asked an important question: what do we have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus takes the question at face value, but turns it back to him and says, well, what do you think? You're an expert in the law. How do you read it? And the expert replies, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's probably heard Jesus say those exact words, and Jesus affirms and says, you got the right answer. Now do that and live. And then the very next line, if you're listening, it says, but the man wanting to justify himself asks, who is my neighbor? See, the underlying presupposition is that this man knows he can't love everyone, and so therefore everyone can't be neighbor. What he's really asking is how far do I have to extend my love? Who can I love, and who can I reasonably afford to ignore and still get into heaven someday? He's wanting to justify himself. Now, Jesus gives a response to this, a story we often call the story of the Good Samaritan, and we're going to talk about that next week, dig into that story. I want to tell a different story this morning, one that I encountered while I was on Haiti. I was reading a book called The Anatomy of Peace, and this is another pastor recommended it to me, and I picked it up and read it while I was there, and one of the stories in here is about a guy named Avi, and Avi grew up Palestinian during the height of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and Avi lived in Bethlehem, and His role growing up, he kind of worked the streets. He was a hustler because, you know, all the economy was pretty flat, pretty down. So the only money coming in was, you know, Western Christians coming to see where Jesus was born. So Avi was paid by local shopkeepers to go and, you know, kind of drum up pity with those tourist groups and then lead them to those shops where they would buy stuff, and he'd get a cut of whatever the tourists bought. That was what Avi did. And there's another man who worked the streets, a Jew named Mordecai. And Mordecai was old and blind, and they didn't necessarily have much of a relationship with each other, but they were aware of each other because they were both hustling, you know, trying to make a dime off all the tourists who were there. And Avi says one day he was walking down the street when he saw a passerby, someone who was careless, who wasn't paying attention, bump into Mordecai, And when he bumped into Mordecai, he spilled his bowl, which had coins, and the bowl fell over, and the coins ran all the way into the street. And Avi said in his heart, in that moment, he felt a desire to help Mordecai. I mean, Mordecai was blind, after all. To go and retrieve his bowl, to pick up the coins that were in the street. He felt this desire in his heart, but instead of honoring it, he turned away. And as soon as he turned away from his neighbor, then he began to realize or rationalize why he did that. And the thing is Avi had lots of reasons why. What I didn't tell you is that Avi was Palestinian. I didn't tell you his father was killed by Israeli freedom fighters, Jewish freedom fighters. And ever since then, he had hated the Jews. And here was Mordecai, an old Jew, blind beggar. And in his mind, as he's walking away, he said, he's a Jew. He's the enemy. He doesn't deserve my help. In fact, he deserves whatever he's got coming to him. But afterwards, he reflected on it. He says, you know, the thing is, before I turned away from Mordecai, I never thought about him in those terms. It was only after I turned away that I created in my heart a need to justify myself so that I could live with myself and my choice to turn away from the neighbor. I made it okay. You know, even when I was telling you earlier about all the people who can't fill in the chart and you are starting to feel better about yourself, like, I'm normal, I'm okay. That's whenever we justify our behavior, we're making it okay to turn away from our neighbor. And Avi said, you know, the one memory he had of his father was working at the house. And Avi's father pointing out to him something that was crooked and saying, this needs justifying. Because to justify is to make something straight. The only thing that needs to be justified is something that is crooked. It's crooked. Something is crooked in our hearts when we turn away from our neighbors. And here's the point I'm driving at, is that there's two ways to ask that question, who is my neighbor? One way we can ask it is in the same tone as the lawyer in the story, who is my neighbor? And we already presuppose when we ask that question that not everyone could be our neighbor. What we really want is to break people into boxes and categories, and these people we should love, and these people we don't have to. And so we tell ourselves that we'll be good neighbors to those who are good neighbors back to us. We'll be good neighbors to those who look like us. We'll be good neighbors to those who speak like us and worship like us and believe like us. And that's all we have to do. But instead of trying to justify our failure to love our neighbor, wouldn't it just be better to repent of it? And to ask God to change our hearts, fix what's crooked, to open ourselves up to our neighbor, to develop a softness and an awareness of the people who live around us. Because then we can ask the question in a different way. Then we ask, who is my neighbor? And it's given with humbleness and openness of spirit, with curiosity and care. Those people who live across the yard, whose house, you know, their yard is full of weeds and kids, who are they? The person who lives above me in the apartment complex, I hear their music, I hear them practicing an instrument every night. Who are they? And when we start to ask that question with genuine compassion in our hearts, who are the people around us and how can we love them the way Christ loves us? It changes things. Then we start sitting on our front porch and watching the people who go by, waving at them, even if we don't know them. We walk the streets where we live, and we pray for the houses or the apartment complexes we pass by, and even if we don't know the names of the inhabitants yet, we begin praying for them and asking for opportunities to get to know them. And sometimes you have to create an opportunity, and I'm more of an introvert, believe it or not, and I'm not very good at this. My wife, thankfully, is a raging extrovert, and Nana, that's sitting in the back of the church, her mom, raging extrovert, and so I'm blessed to have them. So one of the things we're going to ask you to do this series is not only work on filling in the chart here, but we're going to ask you at some point, host a party for your neighbors, invite them over. We knew this was coming, and so Jamelyn said, let's do it one night. We had a fire pit installed in our backyard, and for the sole purpose of roasting marshmallows. You know, like that's all we ever do on it. But one night we were going to roast marshmallows, and Jalen said, "Well, let's invite some friends in." You know, our kids were playing with the neighbors next door, and even though we don't know the dad and the mom well, we invited them over. And then, you know, there's Perry, the guy right across the street. He just happened to be getting out of his car at this exact moment. And so she said, "Perry, come join us." And what was amazing to us, I mean, I was actually floored, people came. Some of the people who came, it wasn't even into our house, it was into our backyard, but they said, "You know what, I've never been in your yard before." And we didn't do anything deep. We just roasted marshmallows. But in that process, I learned things about my neighbors, and they learned things about me. You see, it takes work, it takes effort, but there is a value, a hidden value in knowing your neighbors. It may not be, I mean, every relationship adds value to your life, and it may not be that they instantly become best friends, but the more and more you reach out to your neighbors, it transforms your home from being a private retreat, a place of isolation, into being a community of care, a place you can be part of. And God has wired each and every one of us for community. We want to be part of something. So how could God use you? If I were to ask, who's the best neighbor you ever had? There's someone that probably comes to your mind, isn't there? And whoever that person is, they put a smile on your face because you remember that time they came over and helped you without you even having to ask. Or you remember the advice that they gave when you really needed someone to point you in the right direction. Or you remember a beer shared or laughter, or you just remember connection. And the question I have for you is, what if the people who lived around you, what if they could see you in that way? It's not a popularity contest. It's not about being the best neighbor on the block. It's about being Jesus. Eugene Peterson, when he did his translation of the Bible, the Message, he was trying to come up with words to describe the incarnation, this idea of God becoming flesh. And there's how he said it. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And here's the thing, you and I, we are God's incarnation in our neighborhood. What would Jesus do if he lived on your block? If he lived in your apartment complex? Who would he know? How would he treat people? Who would he reach out to? May we do just as he would do. Go love your neighbor and transform the world.